following is a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com.
Open your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 11. And as we begin tonight, we're in Romans 11, verses 11 to the end, but we're going to back up and review where we've been very quickly. But the title tonight and the focus is, Does Israel Have a Future? How many of you would say it does? You've probably been around Calvary Chapel before, and you've heard us talk an awful lot about God's great plan for Israel and the fact that he is not done. So keep your place there in Romans chapter 11. We're going to get to that in just a second. But the question, does Israel have a future? That's a big question. It really is a big question. That's why Paul answers it in the middle. It's of his beautiful, beautiful letter here. It's another way of saying, is God done with Israel? Has he moved on to something else? Has Israel sort of now been absorbed into just all the other nations because Christ came and died for Jews and Gentiles alike? So is there still anything special that God has to do in, for, and through Israel? Or have they served their purpose and been set aside? As it said there in verse 1, has God cast them away? It was a logical question. You think about this. This letter is being written to predominantly which group of people, Jews or Gentiles? No, I heard Jews, Gentiles. It's being written to the church in Rome. There were Jews in the church in Rome. And one of the emperors, whether it was at this time or not, he had expelled the Jews from the city of Rome, and so they were scattered all over, and probably Aquila and Priscilla were part of that scattering. So there would have been some Jews in the church in Rome, but predominantly he's writing to a Gentile audience, which was most of Paul's letters. So they're over there in Italy, in what we call Italy today, over there in Rome. And the question is, and I think the observation is the answer to the question, is God done with the Jews? Well, you look at the fact that today there are still these two distinct cultures of Jews and Gentiles. And even those who would call themselves secular Jews don't see themselves completely absorbed into Gentile culture in all of its different forms. So Paul answers the question very, very quickly in verse 1. We talked about this on the weekend, but he says, certainly not. Has God cast off his people? Has he thrown away the Jews in terms of just a special focus? And the answer is definitely not. I collected about 6 or 7 different translations, and the way they said, certainly not. I want you to look up here on the screen, and here's how they said it. Hardly, I love that one. Has God cast off the Jews? Hardly. Of course not. Far be the thought. May it not be coming to that. But you know that one of my favorite translations is the Hawaiian Pidgin translation. And here's how it reads in there, which, by the way, and I've said this before, it is not so much a paraphrase as the Message translation or the Living Bible or the New Living translation. It really is a very thoughtful translation for people who still in the South Pacific speak Hawaiian Pidgin as a trade language. Here's how it reads there. So then I like ax dis. God when no like his people no more or what? Not even. I love that. Not even. I from that same Israel people. No, God never say he no like his people no more. God never say he no like his people no more. He still loves his people and the nation of Israel. God is not done with the nation of Israel. Well, then Paul begins to give several proofs, and we've covered a couple of them already. So we're going to skim this very quickly. The first proof that he gives is in verse 1. He says, look, I'm an Israelite. In fact, he puts it like this. I can tell you not only I'm an Israelite, I'm going to tell you what tribe I'm from. I'm a Benjamite. I'm from the tribe of Benjamin. And that's verse 1. Then in verse 10 to verse 2, he gives you the historical proof. And we walk through this on the weekend. And I basically think it's Paul saying, hey, look, you who think God is done with the Jews, read your Bible. It's very clear that God has always worked with a remnant. And even though at that point there was just a very small remnant of the people of Israel who would call themselves disciples or followers of Jesus, the word would be Talmid. A Talmid is a student of the Talmud. And a Talmudim is a group of Talmids, which is the I am at the end of a Hebrew word is the plural. It's their version of RS. So the Talmudim, there was a very small group of those who would call themselves Talmudim of Jesus, or Talmudim of Yeshua, the followers of Yeshua, but there were some. And so if they looked around, they would see that God has always worked with the remnant. The majority have always drifted, it seems. During our staff devo this afternoon, we were reading in 2 Kings 15. It was brutal. Not that it was hard to read, not that it was one of those who was just, this person did so many, you know, pitchers and plates, and this person did so many pitchers and plates. It was a sort of a blow-by-blow, maybe I don't remember how many there were, that of the kings, a succession of the kings, which said, this guy came up, and then this guy killed him. Then this guy came up, and this guy killed him. And he killed him, and he killed him, and he was just there for a few months, and it was just pitiful. When you look at what happened when the nation was divided, the north, and we've said this many times, the north never had a good king in Israel. You had kings in the north, the kings of Israel, kings in the south, the kings of Judah, and Jesus came from the line of Judah. There were a handful of good kings in the south, but in the north there were never any. But the ones we were reading about today, they were not good kings. They did some good things, but it was brought up and it was noted. Somebody observed that, well, why does it say that yet they didn't tear down the high places? The high places were places of pagan worship. It said they didn't yet, they did some good things, but they still didn't, they didn't abandon the idolatry. They still let it survive until Hezekiah comes along and says he did tear down the high places. But what it reminded me of, and Ryan and I were talking about this after our devo, I thought about the fact that God, who had every reason to abandon his people as they kept turning back to pagan idolatry and to pagan idols, gods and goddesses that would allow them to practice their sexual perversion in any way. You find a God that's just like you. If you can't find one, create a God that's just like you, that allows you to indulge yourself in whatever your passion and your brokenness tells you that you can have. And that's what they were doing. And I just thought, God, this is like a nation in which the light has almost what? Gone out. It's just about been snuffed out. And what I thought of was that verse, and we had to search for it. How many of you know verses, but you can't find where they live? You know, they're in the Bible somewhere, but you can't find their address. And we knew that it was in Isaiah somewhere, but it turned out it says Isaiah 42, verse 6. And I think I have it up here for you. It says this, a bruised reed he will not break, and a smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice and truth. And with Israel, when you think about what God had in the nation of Israel, it just seems like they'd go up and they'd come down, and they'd go up and they'd come down, they'd go away and they'd come back, and they'd go up and they'd come down, they'd go away again and they'd come back. And he was always working with, it seemed, a remnant, a small group that were faithful, that really were just like that smoking flax. It's like a smoldering wick on a candle. It's like a busted reed that you can't really use to support anything, not even to stake up your tomatoes and your string beans. That's what God had, but he doesn't discard even that. He didn't discard his people then, and he will not discard his people now. So you've got the personal proof, you've got the historical proof about God working with his people, and you've got the strategic proof. And I think this is where we spent a bit of time on our weekend services. And that's where this genius strategy of God, where he used this broken nation, this flickering wick of a nation with not much light even, that had turned from God, and even at that point when Christ came, had not embraced the Savior, he uses their kind of falling away to extend the gospel to the Gentiles, and by the Gentiles receiving the gospel to hopefully provoke his people to jealousy and bring them in to sort of look over the fence. What's so good about that Jesus stuff? Like I said, I think that Paul might have been telling us a little bit of his testimony when he saw the way these Christians not only lived and loved each other, but the way they faced the greatest fear known to mankind, the way they faced death and looked death in the face. Like Paul would eventually say, where's your sting? Oh, is that all you've got, death? You've got nothing on me. And it was a goad from God, and I think to Paul especially. Then you move to verse 16, where we're going to be right now, and you've got a solemn warning. So move on down to verse 16. I had 11 up there, but I want to start at verse 16 here. It says, for if the first fruit is holy, the lump is holy also. And if the root is holy, well, then so are the branches. And if some of the branches were broken off, and you, Gentiles, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree, here's the warning, do not boast against the branches. But if you do boast, that's the Jews, don't you Gentiles boast against Israel. But if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root. The root supports you. You understand that? That what we are, we're built on a Jewish root. You ever heard the term Judeo-Christian? Oh, yeah. There's a reason why Judeo comes before Christian. Because our Christian faith and our Christian life is built on that solid root of Jesse. It's built upon the faith of Israel and the revelation that was given to Israel. We're built on that. He said, don't you forget that the root is that which supports you. Will you then say branches were broken off that I might be grafted in? Now, I can't imagine somebody actually bragging like that, but Paul is maybe trying to preempt that. Are you going to actually say, well, they were kicked out so that I could be grafted in? He said, well said, because of unbelief they were broken off, and you stand by faith. But don't be haughty, but fear. Verse 21 is really the guts of this solemn warning. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. What do you think that means? Boy, the room is divided on what that means. I don't think that that means necessarily that you could, if you boast against the Jews, God's going to send you to hell. Or you're going to lose your salvation. But let me tell you what he will do. He'll deal with you. And he'll deal with me. I know when Jesus gives that parable of the vine and the branches, he said, unless you abide in me, you cannot bear fruit. You can't be severed from a living connection with Christ and bear any kind of fruit for him. And so he says, abide in me and let my words abide in you. And bear fruit for me. You didn't choose me, Jesus said, but I've chosen you that you might go and bear much fruit and that good fruit would remain. Whatever this means, would you agree with me? I don't want to be cut out. I don't want to be in any way separated from the fruitfulness of that vine, which is Jesus Christ, and that trunk, which is him. And therefore, consider, in verse 22, therefore consider the goodness and the severity of God on those who fell, severity. But towards you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, they'll be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. God is able to bring them back. Anybody want to just shout out hallelujah for that? God can take the wanderer. God can take the sinner. God can take the backslider. And he can do what you can't do. Hebrews says this. It's impossible for those who have once tasted, you know the verse, who have once tasted of the good things of God, and I'm paraphrasing it. If they fall away, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance. Well, Scripture just said God can do it. I can't do it. I can't reason them back in. I can't bribe them to come back in. I can't force anybody either back in or to Christ in the first place. But God can find the most vile sinner. I'm going to say that word again. The most vile sinner. I want you to think about someone that their face might have even popped into your mind right now. In fact, it might be your face, I don't know, when I said vile sinner. He can save the most vile sinner that you have ever met. I want you to think about somebody who isn't walking with Christ right now. Do you think Jesus didn't die for that person? He died for them. You have friends and loved ones and people you're concerned about that aren't walking with Christ. God can get them. God can draw them back, and it'll be his love that draws them, even if it has to be a severe love to draw them back in. He'll deal harshly sometimes that we might bear more fruit. He'll lop some things off, and he'll fertilize, and he'll stir up the ground underneath us, and he'll cut away things that don't need to be there. But he can bring them in again. So he says, just approach this thing of your salvation and God's harsh dealing, even with his own people, approach it with humility. Don't go boasting in anything but the glory of God. Verse 24 says, for if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree. That's the family of God. How much more will these who are natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? Where is he going with this? Well, follow verse 25. For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery. Everybody say mystery. I don't want you to be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Not forever, but blindness in part, their eyes have been veiled for now until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. And then, oh good, good, look down at this with me. And also, all Israel will be saved, as it is written. The deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them, when I take away their sins. Now, Christ had already come, so he's looking forward to something here. But this solemn warning to those other chosen converts, and that's you and I if you're a Gentile, that God had said, And I love those passages in the Old Testament where God is telling his people in the law, directly in the law of Moses. He's setting up you could almost say their constitution. This is how you live. This is how you approach me. This is how you live with one another. And he says, I want you to make room for the Gentiles. Because when they hear, and they will hear. I love it when God says it like that. When they hear, and they will hear. And when they come, oh, and they will come. You make room for them. How did they make room for them at the temple? What was their room in the temple called? The court of the Gentiles. So you make room for them to come and approach. You make sure that there's a place they can come and pray. Maybe they couldn't go in beyond the veil like the priests could. Maybe they couldn't go in as deep as even just a normal everyday Jewish person could. But I want you to make room for them to come to me. I want you to, with open arms. And that's why Jesus was so esteemed. Is that a good word for how Jesus was when he looked at the court of the Gentiles filled like a swap meet? People selling animals, selling sacrifices, changing money. And you know where they did it? In the court of the Gentiles, in your prayer room. And Jesus said, no, this is supposed to be a place of prayer for what? All the nations. And you've made it a den of thieves. And so twice he cleansed the temple because there wasn't a welcome mat out for the Gentiles. Oh, you can come on in here. See if you can find a place to spread out your mat and pray. See if you can find a place to get quiet. And there wasn't any place to get quiet because they'd filled it up with noise. And God just so revealed his heart there. Then when God said that when they come, and oh, they will come, you welcome them. But now, and Paul is saying to the Gentiles, don't you boast against my brotherhood. Don't you boast against my people. Make sure you've got an open heart for them as they begin to come little by little. The Gentiles were coming little by little until that day of Pentecost, and people from all these nations under heaven heard the good news, and 3,000 of them that day responded. So the strategic work of God and this solemn warning to tell us, don't go boasting, just retain this humble heart and open your heart to the people of God. He moves on to this fourth proof. And the fourth proof that God had not abandoned the Jews is the prophetic. God had made promises to them. And some of those promises still have not been fulfilled. Now, Paul doesn't go into what all of those promises were in this chapter, so we're not going to go to all those. We could expand this and stay here a long, long time tonight, but I don't think that's what we're going to do. Here's what Paul is saying. The best is still yet to come for the people of Israel. I'm so excited about this day when the blinders will be removed, aren't you? And they'll see it. And I talked about that on the weekend. And they will see it was Yeshua. It wasn't Rebbe Schneerson, who was the leader of the Lubavitch movement, who died in, I think, 1994 when we were about on our way back to California, or back to the States. And many people thought, he's the one. He's the one. When we were, remember this, Bill? When we were in Israel, you still see his image sort of plastered on the back of road signs. You still see it all over the place because there's still a large body of Jews in that discipline of the Lubavitch movement that really believe he was our Messiah. He's going to rise from the dead. He's going to come. Where'd they get that idea of Messiah rising from the dead? And they're still waiting and they're going to realize, no, it wasn't Rabbi Schneerson. It was Yeshua from 2,000 years ago, keeping his promise. The blinders, oh, one day the blinders are going to come off, but all of Israel will be saved. There was the prophetic element of it, and I want to talk about this, that there were other sheep that were still gathering. Look down there at verse 25 again, okay? All the fullness of the Gentiles, that they will come in. Remember Jesus in John chapter 10 and verse 16, he said this to his disciples. I have other sheep too that are not of this sheepfold. What's he talking about? He's saying, I have other sheep that I have to gather that are not Jewish. They're Gentiles. And he says this, I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. The fullness of the Gentiles one day will come in. And oh man, I wish that last Gentile would get saved quick so we can get on to the next phase of that fullness of God's redemption among us. You go on to verse 26 and 27, and he says this, all of Israel will be saved. A little tiny bit of review from chapter 9. And this is where I'm going to ask you to turn, get ready to turn to Galatians chapter 6. But in Romans chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, it says this, that not all who are born into the nation of Israel are truly members of God's people. It's more than just DNA. It's more than just being born with the DNA of a child of Abraham. There's more to it than just that, than just having the pedigree, like Paul would say. Yeah, he could say, yeah, I'm a Benjamin, the tribe of Benjamin, and I am a child of Abraham. But he realized, Paul said more about this than anybody. That wasn't enough for me to be saved. I had to come to Yeshua. In John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, we've read this many times. Would you read this with me? In fact, if I have to, in a little while, I might have you stand up. If it looks like you're starting to fall asleep, I'll let you stand up and stretch, and then we'll sit back down for the rest. But let's read together, okay, from John chapter 1. But to as many as received him, that's Jesus, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. He says, those who become the children of God aren't those who were born of blood, Jewish blood, or born of the will of man or the will of the flesh, but it's God. Your connection is with God. Now, Galatians chapter 3, verse 7 through 9. Turn there with me, if you would, and let's look at that. We're not going to study it. We're just going to read it, okay? And so in verse 7 down to verse 9, it says this. Therefore, know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. Read verse 9 with me then. So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. All Israel will be saved. Does that mean everyone that had Jewish blood? Everyone that could say, well, I'm of the tribe of Issachar, or I'm of the tribe of Manasseh. Well, is it West Manasseh or East Manasseh? Because they split up on both sides of the Jordan. No, it'll be people who were of faith in Christ, the same kind of faith that Abraham had. And all of true Israel will be gathered in at that day. Can't wait to see that happen. But all Israel will be saved. Now, the third thing here, is Israel is still the beloved of God. God's not done with Israel. The other sheep have to be gathered. All of Israel will be saved. And Israel is still today the beloved of God. I looked up that word, beloved, and it's an awesome word. Anybody heard that? Anybody know the three basic Greek words for love? Eros is what we would call physical love. And phileo is a deep friendship. And agape is this, it's a deep, we always say it's a deeper love, but there's sometimes where the Bible says God loves us with that phileo love as well. And the Bible does use the word agape when it says, don't agape the world. Agape is whatever you really give your life to, whatever you dedicate your life to. Now, there's one other word for love, but it's a combination of phileo and storge. And it's a family love, phileo storge or storge, something like that. But it's a contraction of those two words together. But this word for beloved, this is really cool. It's agapetos. That doesn't mean anything to you, does it? Agape. Everybody say agapetos. Now say it a little bit louder, agapetos. Now turn to somebody and say, you are agapetos. You're agapetos. And you are agapetos, Joy. You're beloved. You're beloved. Here's the other ways that agapetos is translated. Dearly loved. Esteemed. And I love this one. Favorite. You're my favorite. You're my favorite. That's why I looked at my wife and says, you are agapetos. My favorite. I always tell my kids, there's two of my daughters sitting right back there, Bethany and Shannon, you are my agapetos. Each one of them are my favorite. Dearly beloved and highly esteemed. Shannon was, I don't know if it was when you were talking or when you were praying, and she's sitting up there, or standing up here, talking about you. We don't have to knock. We got to go right in. I know if the door in my office opens, it's family. Everybody else, even gently, they knock before they come in. Now, Isaac came in today, you know, without knocking, but he didn't know that I was in there, you know. He, I didn't know that you were in here, Pastor Bill. And he was coming in looking for something that had been left behind in there. But if the door opens without a knock, that's my kids. And that's my wife. That's my family. It's my grandkids. They know they can come in. You can't, but they can. I mean, it's just... I mean, you know, it's just a common courtesy. You knock on the door of a home that's not your home. But if it's your home or your parents' home, you know that you're welcomed. You know that you get to come right on in. You get to come boldly. Listen, you're beloved. Jesus says that to you in Scripture. Beloved. Agapetos. My favorites. You're his favorite. Gail Irwin used to look at it or talk about it like this. He said, if God has a wallet, he's got my picture in it. I know he's got my picture in it. He's got my picture on his desk because I'm his favorite, because I'm his family. So deeply, deeply loved by God. You are God's favorite. You get to come boldly. That's Psalm 116. That's your psalm. You love the Lord because he hears your voice, because he inclines his ear to you. And then verse 29, I love this one. It basically says God doesn't repo his gifts. The gifts and the calling of God, they're without repentance. Good, let's go there. Verse 28 and 9, it says, concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but concerning the elect, they're the beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. How many say irrevocable? How many say irrevocable? I think it works both ways. But God doesn't take back what he gives us. You know where the term Indian giver came from? It was a misunderstanding. When the settlers first came to the New World and started to, you know, encounter the Native American culture, the Native Americans came with gifts. And the settlers thought, oh, cool, this is really cool. They've given us gifts. And they didn't initially give them back or give them gifts in exchange. And so there's some idea that maybe there was this idea of, well, wait a minute, where's ours? And maybe it was taken back, or maybe there was some sort of a reaction against that, and it was a misunderstanding. But let me tell you, don't misunderstand this. God is not an Indian giver. God doesn't come and repo his gifts and his calling. You can forfeit something, and you can abandon, I think, your faith if you want to. Then what a foolish thing to do. But I tell you, God doesn't take back what he's given to us. He's not that way. When he pours out a gift upon his people, he doesn't repo it from us. Now, verse 30 through 32 is a recap of this genius strategy of God. We're just going to read through it, and then we're going to have some more than fun. I think the last 10 minutes of our time is going to charge you up. Okay? I'm not going to hype anything. We're just going to read some scripture. Verse 30 says, for as you were once disobedient to God, yet have now obtained mercy through their disobedience, even so these also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they also may obtain mercy. He's saying, would you just give back now? Would you reach out to someone with the gospel? Would you even love your Jewish neighbors? And don't be picking and choosing who you love. Love them all. Verse 32, for God has committed them all to disobedience that he might have mercy on what? All, not some, but all. God wants to have mercy on everyone. How will they hear if there's no preacher? How will they preach if they're not sent? There's no way. They have to hear. If they're going to believe in Jesus Christ, they have to hear it from us. It's a beautiful recap of that. Now, Paul could have inserted so many more proofs and prophecies and testimonies about end times details. He didn't do that here, and that's why we're not going to go there. He could have jumped into Ezekiel and said, let me show you what promises God has yet to fulfill for the nation of Israel. That wasn't his point at this point. He could have expounded on fig trees and candlesticks. He could have talked about, hey, I'll give you proof that God hasn't abandoned Israel. We're still here. We're still surviving even to this day, and even to this day, still surviving as a nation. Who would have ever believed that that nation just distributed and scattered throughout the nations of the world would come back to their land? 1948, officially it became a nation, but that flood of Jews back to the land. Everybody say this out loud, the land. The land. When you're right, it capitalized both the and land, because that's how they do. It's the land. There isn't any other land. That's the land. To me, that's proof that God has not abandoned his people. There are promises to be kept right there in that land where the Fergusons are walking around and discovering the beauty of that land right now, tonight. But he doesn't go there. Paul doesn't go there. So I said, we won't either. But his point is simple. No, God is not done with Israel. And the fullness of his marvelous plan is still unfolding. We get to be a part of it by opening our arms and extending the truth of God, the simple gospel, to every soul that we meet, that you're broken because of your sin. You were born broken. And God knew you couldn't save yourself. So he sent his son as a little baby into this world, who would grow up as a perfect son and offer his life as a perfect sacrifice for your sin, because you cannot save yourself. He would die and he would rise, and you can receive him and know the life that only he can give you. So Paul closes like this. Yes, Israel has a future. And then in verse 33, follow along with me if you would. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, and who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him? For of him and through him and to him are all things. To whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. 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 Now we're going to put a pause there for the month of December. But don't stop reading. We're through what they call the real thick theology section of Romans. But that theology is poured into how we're supposed to live our lives from this point on. Knowing this, how do we live then? And chapter 12, 13, 14, 15, 16 is all about that. So with all of that in mind, get through those last chapters a number of times before January, and we plunge back in to the rest of Romans, starting at chapter 12. But here's what Paul says at the end of this. And he's going to say, by the way, look at how chapter 12 starts. I beseech you, therefore, because of everything I've just taught you about how you got saved and what Christ did and what he's still doing in the world, I beg you, brothers, by the mercies of God, give God your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable. Now we'll get there. But what Paul has just said in verses 33 through 36 is, would you just stand amazed at the glory of God? Stand amazed. Be overwhelmed at the power of God's glory and his redemptive purposes. Study God, absolutely. Gaze at Jesus and study him and understand all you can about the gospel, but learn to stand in awe of God, your Savior. To look at this genius plan he made and say, I never would have thought of that. Would you have ever thought about doing it that way? He did it. So stand amazed at what God has done. In Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9. Let's read this together. My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. You never would have thought that up. Oh my goodness, how high are the thoughts of God above us. In Job, I want you to turn to Job chapter 42. That's not the last thing we're going to read. The last thing we're going to read is going to be up here on the screen, and I'm going to have you on your feet for that, if you don't mind, if I may, and I will. But in Job chapter 42, hold your place there, because here's God in the chapter 38, 39, 40, and 41, leading up to 42, where God says, okay, Job, I want to talk to you. Because Job had started to answer back, justify himself, and not bad answers. I'm reading along in Job, and thinking, Job, you got a right to say those things, really, the way your friends have been beaten up on you. And so he begins to answer back, and God says, let me ask you, Job, where were you? You who know so much, Job, where were you when I created the world? Where were you when I made this magnificent creature? Where were you? Do you know how to mark out the place where the ocean stops and the land begins? Do you know how to create a system where everything I made survives? Can you do that, Job? Where were you when I did all that? And chapter after chapter, I just picture Job, you know, just, what's the old word? Agog. God. A personal conversation with God saying, Job, I have some things to say to you. I have some questions I'm going to ask and you're going to answer. Well, Job answers in Job chapter 42 about the magnificent and the awesomeness of God. Job answered the Lord and said, I know you can do everything. Do you imagine his voice is trembling at that point? I know you can do everything and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You asked, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. You know what he's saying? I was talking beyond my pay grade. I was talking way beyond my depth. I opened my mouth when I should have kept it quiet. And then he says in verse 5, I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you, and therefore I abhor myself, and I repent in dust and ashes. Something changed in that man's heart that day when God had that conversation with him, when he made him think of what he had done and all he had made for him. Now, here's where I want to ask you to stand with me and read one more short psalm. Would you all stand up? And Shannon, you want to come on back up? What I got here on the screen for you. Anybody know what I might have coming up here on the screen? It's a rather short psalm, not a super short, but it's not a long one at all. Okay, not yet. It's a single-digit psalm about creation.
Nine.
Close. Eight, there we go. I guess we could have played the number game all night long. But I want you to read Psalm 8 while Shannon just plays around in some beautiful music like only Shannon can do. Psalm 8. This is a David psalm, obviously. And David's saying, oh, Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name. I would love to have been there the day that David was laying on his back looking up at the stars. And these thoughts just began to fill his heart and his mind. So let's read together. And would you please, right at the beginning, read, you know, with some feeling and read with some volume.
Yes.
And read it like you love it, okay? Let's read. Oh Lord, our Lord, your majestic name fills the earth. Your glory is higher than the heavens. You have taught children and infants to tell your strength, silencing your enemies and all who oppose you. When I look at the night sky and I see the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars you set in place, what are mere mortals that you should think about them, and human beings that you should care for them? Yet you made them only a little lower than God and crowned them with glory and honor. You gave them charge of everything you made, putting all things under their authority, the flocks and the herds and all the wild animals, the birds in the sky and the fish in the sea and everything that swims the ocean currents. Oh Lord, our Lord, your majestic name fills the earth. Look again. The flocks and the herds and all the wild animals and the birds in the sky, the fish in the sea, and everything that swims the ocean currents. Oh Lord, our Lord, your majestic name fills the earth. I was at the Rosa's house the day that Apollo went to be with Jesus. What a hard day that was. But we prayed and we wept together. And I left. I walked downstairs with Isaac, and as we stood in the driveway between the apartment houses, we were just talking, and I heard it before I saw it. It was a wedge of geese just flying right smack dab over the Rosa's household, right over the rooftop. And it was almost a perfect wedge. It came back. The only thing that was missing was one goose. I looked up at that, and tears came to my eyes at just the little wink that I think God was just sort of sending down upon the Rosas, because one goose had gone to heaven. A goose by the name of Apollo had flown off to heaven. I think God orders that stuff. So every time you see the beauty of his creation, know that he did that for you. He did that to get your attention. He did that to capture your attention so that he could capture your heart. All the things that he made. Would you read that one more time? The flocks and the herds and all the wild animals, the birds in the sky, the fish in the sea, and everything that swims the ocean currents. Oh Lord, our Lord, your majestic name fills the earth. Oh God, we are beloved by you. We are beloved by you. We are your favorites, Lord. You do love us. How thankful we are, Lord, that even tonight you look at us and you call us beloved. Loved, but beloved. Dearly loved by you. Esteemed by you. You bend down your ear to us, Lord. Thank you that you love us. Thank you for the mystery of the plan of salvation that we've been trying to figure out for centuries now. But we want to stand back and just stand in awe of the depth and the power, Lord, and the reach of your love. Father, I pray tonight that you would just stir our hearts with this fact of how beloved we are. We love you, Lord. We love you, Lord. We love you, Lord. It's all about you, Jesus. We bless you. And we sing to you, Lord.
Your name is higher than the rising sun.
So when you see the sun rising tomorrow, remember that, won't you? Won't you, please? Remember that. He made a place for you, grafted you in. He's gone to make a place for you, too. A palace, a mansion. He said, if I go and prepare that place, it's not the broom closet. He's not going to stuff you away in the broom closet. You're in his palace. You're in his mansion. He's got a great place for you. Let's live like we believe that. Like we believe that we're the beloved. The agapetos of God. Grace and peace to you. I mean it. Grace and peace. Deep peace. Shalom upon your heart as you dwell upon these things. If you need prayer tonight, the prayer team's here. Would love to pray with you. Whatever that might be, give it to God. His ear is inclined to you. God bless you. Have a great evening. Good night.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495.